Today's passage follows on from last week's, where Jesus has been teaching the crowds and saying that they need him to die for them, essentially, if they want to have life. So that's where our reading picks up. Thanks, Abigail.
Okay, the reading is from John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 60 to 71. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, through one of the 12, was later to betray him.
Thanks, Abigail. Well, let's pray and let's ask for God's help as we come to his word. Father, as we finish these chapters in John's Gospel, we're reminded of what you said to the prophet Isaiah. "The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. He will be a holy place for both Israel and Judah. He will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured." And Father, as we come to look at Jesus, we pray that for us he will be a safe place where we come and have life, that we will not trip over him and miss what he came to give us. And we ask this in his name. Amen. How are we doing for the PowerPoint on this one? Nothing. The computer has died. Fine. Okay. Well, in that case, you'll have to imagine that what you can see before you is a picture of the triple jumper, Jonathan Edwards. You got that in your minds? Hopefully you can picture him. Jonathan Edwards was something of a poster boy a few years back because he was a Christian and he was very public about his faith. And he was famous. You know, he won Olympic gold, world championships. At one point, he refused to participate in a world championship triple jump because it was on a Sunday, and he didn't want to compete on a Sunday. He presented songs of praise, you know, that kind of thing. And then, in 2007, he gave an interview in which he said that he no longer believed in God. He'd lost his faith. And he said, I don't have the quotes up here anymore. He said something like this: "Actually, I don't miss my faith. I'm happy. I feel better adjusted, more comfortable in life, better equipped without being a Christian. I don't miss it." And you don't have to go very far to find more stories of people like that. People who once were a Christian, used to be a Christian, and then aren't a Christian anymore. Decided either it's not true or they didn't want to be a Christian. Maybe you know people like that. Maybe you've met people. Maybe you've even got people in your family or friends like that. I remember a student who I met when I first came to City Church and seemed to be a Christian, seemed to be a strong, convinced Christian. And then he disappeared for a while. We didn't see him. And then after a few months, we heard that he wasn't actually calling himself a Christian anymore. And he still isn't. Now, if you yourself are not a Christian, maybe you look at that and you think that's kind of confusing. What's going on there? Maybe for you that discredits Christianity. You think, well, if that person thought it was true and then doesn't, if they can't make their minds up, then, well, there must be nothing in this. If you are a Christian, then at the very least, it's discouraging, right? You think, what happened? What happened to that person? Or maybe it's even deeply troubling because you think, well, if they think it's not true, how can I be sure? Maybe it's not true after all. Or maybe if that happened to them, maybe that could happen to me. It's wonderful to have Stephen and Ruth Trump here with us. And Tim was saying, what an example of perseverance they are to us. But maybe you think, well, how could I get there? If all these people are turning away, if all these people think, actually, no, it's not true, how am I going to keep going? What makes the difference between someone who stays and someone who goes? And that is right at the heart of the passage we're looking at today. That question, what makes some people stay and some people go? So the day before, for us a few weeks ago now, but the day before, Jesus had done a miracle. He had fed 5,000 people miraculously with food that just came out of nowhere, seemingly. And there were huge crowds and they were wanting to make him king. But then slowly, as Jesus started talking, they all started disappearing. They all started falling away from him. And that each layer is stripped back as people walk away and walk away. And as people move away, and I think John writing this wants us to feel like the kid in the playground when everyone else is being picked for the football team and you're still standing there. Some of you know what this feels like. And every time people move away, the focus gets more and more on you. You feel more and more exposed. And each time people move away from Jesus, John is asking us, what about you? Are you going to stay? Are you going to go? And what's going to make the difference? So let's get into it. And we're going to look firstly at verses kind of 66 to 65-ish. And I've called this desertion. Why many fall away. So if you're taking notes of anything, desertion. Why many fall away, verses 60 to 64. So if you look at those verses, first thing to notice is this is not the big crowds. This isn't the 5,000 people. This is Jesus' disciples. Not his 12 in a circle, but still people who followed him. People who'd gone from town to town listening to what he was saying and following him and listening to his teaching. But then in verse 66 we see, from this time on, many of his disciples, this larger circle, turned away and no longer followed him. Why? Why did they do that? Well, on the surface of it, it looks like Jesus is being unreasonable. So look at verse 60. They say, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? What does that mean? Hard. Hard to understand? It doesn't mean that. What they mean is, the word hard there is the same word that the Israelites used of the Egyptians who enslaved them in Egypt. It means unreasonable, asking too much, harsh, overbearing, uncompassionate, unfeeling. They're saying, Jesus, you are demanding. You're unreasonable in what you are saying. If you're not a Christian, you might be familiar with this, thinking, well, I thought Jesus was just about come to church, be nice to people, peace, love, joy, just believe in me, everything will be fine. But actually you've heard he's demanding a little bit more of you than that. You think, well, that's unreasonable. I'm not sure I want those demands put on me by Jesus. Or maybe he's saying personal things, things you wouldn't let anyone else say to you. Last time, in the last passage, he was saying, you need me to die for you. You're so empty of life that you need my flesh and blood, otherwise you have no life. That's offensive. You think, well, I'm not sure I want Jesus to say that about me. But all of us, Christians as well, we've been here, right? We know the feeling of thinking, actually, Jesus is just being a little bit unreasonable. He's asking a little bit too much of me here. Of thinking, Jesus, you cannot expect me to endure opposition from all of my colleagues at work because I'm the only Christian. Only I take those decisions. Only I stand up for you. You can't expect me to keep doing that. Jesus, you can't expect me to endure this long period, maybe even a life of singleness, because you have declared people who aren't Christians to be off limits to me. Jesus, you cannot expect me to keep living at a lower standard than all my colleagues who are paid the same as me because I give my money to Christian work. Jesus, you can't expect me to keep giving up my dreams piece by piece so that I can live for you. That's unreasonable. You cannot expect me to do that. We know what that feels like, right? And maybe you've had that thought. What if, maybe just quietly in your own heart, what if I didn't anymore. What if I just stopped being a Christian? No big change in my life, not becoming a terrible person, just same life, just a bit less Jesus. We've thought that, haven't we? There's something wrong with Jesus. He's being unreasonable. That's what these people think. And so they grumble, verse 61. It's like, if you remember, again, the Jews, the Israelites, in the wilderness, wandering around, and God feeds them the miraculous food. And what do? They grumble. And these people, they grumble against Jesus. And Jesus says, verse 61, does this offend you? Literally, is this going to make you fall away? Are you going to walk away from me because I've offered you life? Well, then, there's much more coming. Much more reason to be offended just around the corner. Just you wait until this king who you wanted you to lead you is lifted up on a cross, wears a crown of thorns, and then ascends into heaven and wears a crown of glory. There is so much more reason to be offended coming up. And if you're offended now, you're not going to get what I'm doing here. But he says, you think I'm being unreasonable? You think there's something wrong with me or my words? No, no, no. Jesus' words are life-giving, verse 63. He says, the Spirit gives life. And you might remember there in John's Gospel, Nicodemus, the religious teacher, who visited Jesus. And Jesus said, your problem, Nicodemus, is you need life. You need the Spirit to come into you and create new life. And Jesus says, these words that I speak to you are full of Spirit and life. This is how life comes into you, by listening to my words. That's how you get eternal life. There's nothing unreasonable. There's nothing demanding or harsh about what I'm doing. I'm offering you my life, my flesh, my blood, so that you can have eternal life. Even though you reject me, even though you hate me, is that unreasonable? So what's really going on? Why are they really rejecting him? Well, verse 64, they don't really believe. Jesus says, there are some of you here who do not believe. The problem isn't with Jesus or with his words. The problem is with them. Let's unpack that a little bit, because I skipped over a little bit of a verse there. You might have noticed verse 63. Jesus says, the flesh counts for nothing. What does he mean? He's not saying Jesus' flesh counts for nothing. He's not saying our bodies count for nothing. He's using it in a different way. He's talking about the wrong way to approach Jesus. Looking at Jesus just with human categories. Trying to work out Jesus by ourselves and saying we don't need God to help us. The wrong approach to Jesus. So before 3D films, I know many of you whippersnappers won't remember this, but there were 3D puzzles or books. And it's like a picture that looked like a mess. You couldn't see anything in it until you put on the 3D glasses. And then it would jump out at you and you'd see these shapes and letters and pictures within it. Jesus is saying that is like the Holy Spirit, like those 3D glasses. Without the Spirit, you cannot see me. You cannot get me. You'll just see a mess. You won't understand me. You'll get me wrong. You won't get the life I came to give unless you have this new approach, this way of seeing me, admitting that you need God's help to see me rightly. Otherwise, I will not come out of the page and give you life. It can't happen. It's the wrong approach to Jesus. But it's not just that. Verse 64, they've got the wrong attitude to Jesus. Some of you just don't believe. It's not that you don't, not that you can't get me. It's that you don't want to get me. I spoke a few weeks ago about people having a pocket Jesus. And so I thought I'd go out and buy my own pocket Jesus. There you are, Amazon Prime. He even comes with his own little basket with 2 loaves and 5 fish. I thought it was the other way around, but apparently not. These people, they had a pocket Jesus that was handy. It did what they wanted them to do, what they wanted him to do. And it never put any demands on them, any expectations. And maybe we've got the same Jesus. But now pocket Jesus is talking. And pocket Jesus is saying things like, you need my flesh and my blood. You need me. You have no life in you. And they're not willing to admit their need to pocket Jesus. They're not willing to say pocket Jesus is bigger than them, more glorious than them, that they need him. That's humbling. And so his words push them away. They don't want him anymore. I remember a student who I knew in Cambridge. He wasn't a Christian, but he was sympathetic. He was the kind of guy who thought, this guy would make a really good Christian. You know those people, don't you? This guy would make a really good Christian. And he wanted to become a Christian. But in the way he was talking about it, I just felt he still thought he was good. And so I didn't quite know what to do. I didn't know whether I was meant to do this or not, but I just pressed him on it and said, Are you aware that the Bible says you are morally bankrupt? Jesus says you have no good in you and you need him to forgive you. And that pushed him away. I hope it wasn't me. I don't think it was. He stopped responding to my calls, never talked again. I guess he just didn't want to believe that about himself. He didn't want to believe that about Jesus. If Jesus seems unreasonable, if he seems harsh, if people walk away from him, it is not that there's something wrong with Jesus. And we should not, if you're a Christian, be tricked into thinking that there is something wrong with Jesus, because there isn't. Or if you think that Jesus' words are unpalatable, actually Jesus says that's not revealing anything about him, that's revealing things about you. And what you believe about him, what you want to be true, and how big you think Jesus is. John Calvin said, Jesus doesn't so much wound us with his words here as reveal the putrid ulcer that we have been nurturing in our hearts. If your Jesus is this big, then yes, it's unreasonable for him to say these things. But if he is who he's been revealing over the past few weeks, the unbounded, transcendent, huge, omnipotent, omniscient God, come as a man to give us life, then there is nothing unreasonable about what he's saying. He's offering to give us life. So the question is, are you willing to reassess Jesus? Are you willing to put on those 3D glasses? Ask for God's Spirit to help you see Jesus rightly so you can receive what he came to give you. But there's something else in these verses. You notice verse 64, none of this is a surprise to Jesus. It says, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. Jesus has this supernatural knowledge. He's not just saying, Jesus, when he met them, figured, oh yeah, you're a believer. No, you're not a believer. You're not those kind of people. No, no. This is saying, John 1 verse 1, when he was in the beginning with God, he knew then, before creation, who would believe and who wouldn't. This isn't a surprise to Jesus. And notice how Jesus isn't saying this to disciples. This is John, the writer, saying it to us. This is for our benefit, so that when other people walk away from Jesus, we are not surprised. Seeing that it's not a surprise to Jesus, it's not derailing his plans, it's not taking him by surprise. So think, who is the high-profile Christian who you look to? Who is the person in your family who think, if they stop being a Christian, then I couldn't keep going? Jesus says, if that happens, don't be surprised, because that hasn't taken me by surprise. Or as a church, think about how we interact with one another. I think this passage says we should never assume that anybody else could not walk away. Never assume that this person is too solid, you know, too mature, too real as a Christian to walk away. We shouldn't think, well, people who aren't Christians, then we tell them about Jesus and we hold Jesus up in front of them. No, 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 everybody. We all need to keep seeing Jesus. We all need to keep on seeing him clearly. We should never assume that. For individuals as well, we shouldn't assume that this couldn't happen to us. Because these people are Jesus' disciples. They know him. They've walked around with him. They've heard his teaching. They've seen his miracles. And yet they walk away. We shouldn't assume this couldn't be us. Do you know, I've never seen somebody walk away from Jesus because they became convinced it wasn't true. I'm not saying that couldn't happen, but I've never seen it. They might have got there, but it didn't start there. It started with, actually, I want something else more than Jesus. I want this other thing more than Jesus. And so over time, Jesus' words became harsh and unreasonable. The expectations became too much. And their heart became hard against Jesus. I think it's just saying to us, be really careful that your hearts don't harden against Jesus. That's desertion. Why many fall away. Secondly, devotion. Why a few stay. This is verses 66 to 69. And the focus kind of narrows in here as that wider crowd dissipates and you're left with the 12. Jesus hand-picked, not just people who've chosen to follow, people who Jesus has chosen to follow him. And they're experiencing a crisis. Because verse 66, many of the disciples, the wider crowd, turned back, no longer followed him. Jesus is losing his following. Yesterday, Jesus, you had 5,000 people, an army coming to make you king, and now you've got 12 people and maybe a few other stragglers, hangers on. What's going on? What's happening? Maybe you think, how can I believe when that person who's so respected, so educated, so sophisticated, so looked up to, so clever, when they decide it's not true? How can I keep going? How can I have confidence when they're so confident that it's not true? Well, Jesus doesn't seem to help. Verse 67, he says, you don't want to leave too, do you? He's not saying it sympathetically. It's a challenge. It's like, the door's open. If you want to go, you can go anytime. Now, maybe you've got that choice in front of you. Maybe you've come to university, and for the first time, there's no one checking up on you. For the first time, the old structures around you that keep you as a Christian aren't there anymore. Or maybe that's not your situation, but you're thinking, wouldn't it be easier not to follow Jesus? And just think, well, just a few months of not coming to church, of not taking certain people's calls or their emails, not going to certain places, and ta-da, a new life. It'd be easy, right? Peter has that choice. The disciples have that choice here, but to Peter it's a no-brainer. Verses 68 and 69, he says there's no alternative to Jesus. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. That title meaning, you are someone who is on the same level as God. You are above us, greater than us, higher than us. And you're the appointed judge and life giver. You're the healer. You're the one who's come down to give life. Peter recognizes that. And he says, we have come to know, we have believed. If you want to get all technical, this is the perfect tense. This is saying something that has happened in the past and I cannot change. I can't undo the fact that I know this. I can't make it untrue. I can't deny that this is how it is. I can pretend, but I can't make it untrue. And so Peter says there's no alternative. Who would we go to? And there are two ways of reading those words. And one of them is a way that we often read it, which many times I've read it like this, and it's a kind of sad, self-pitying kind of, where would I go? I've got nowhere to go. Look at all the things I've given up for Jesus. All how much I've invested in this. It means I've got nowhere to go. I've got no alternative. Secretly under it, I wish I had another choice, but I don't. Like what Henry Ford was supposed to have said at a meeting with some of his colleagues, you can have any car, any color, as long as it's black. There's no real choice here. That's not what's going on. Let me illustrate with coffee. I was going to go for whiskey, but I think coffee will connect with more people. The coffee machine out there is a pain in the neck. A real pain in the neck. It doesn't work probably 5 out of 6 Sundays. I really hope it works today. In our staff meeting on a Monday, for the last 3 months, every single time we've met as a staff team, we've had between 5 and 20 minutes talking about, did the coffee machine work? Why didn't it work? What can we do to make it work? And last week, it got so bad that someone suggested, what about we have instant coffee? And several people, including Emily Hay, our women's worker, almost exploded at this point. No, you can't do that. You can't have instant coffee. Why? Because once you've tasted real coffee, you can't have that. That's not even coffee anymore, right? A more serious example. You've seen it in rom-coms, Love Actually. Maybe you've seen it in real life. The husband, happily married, with a devoted wife and loving children, who gets pulled away and starts moving towards another woman. And you look and you think, no, surely not. Why would you do that? Why would you throw away what you have that is so good for you? Why would you do that? And you see it happening, you go, no, don't throw it all away. When you have what is the very best life has to offer, and everything else is infinite loss, you say, where would I go? Where else would I go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus isn't hemming us in. He's not giving us no choice and saying, well, you just sit here and be content with this little, you know, this little hard life that I give you. He says, I give you life, eternal life. He is the great I am, Lord Almighty, the bread of life, giving his own flesh and blood to give us eternal life that starts now and smashes through death and into the other side. You think you're better off without him? What else could give that? A relationship? Because that example that I gave of the husband, that is possibly in a young congregation the number one reason why people will walk away. Seeing a relationship and thinking, I want that more than Jesus. Could that give it to you? Or a job, or money, or reclaiming your Sunday mornings so you can have a lion? When you have what is the very best thing in the world and everything else is an infinite loss, you say, where would I go? Really? Will you recognize Jesus as life and every other option as loss? That's what the invitation is here. To think, to bring those thoughts of would I be better off without Jesus, to bring them to him and put them alongside Jesus, particularly to come to the cross and see him giving his life for us and say, come on, where else would I go? There's nothing that compares to Jesus. Maybe for you this is a bit extreme. And you'd be happier somewhere in the middle. The nice, happy, alternative kind of the middle ground where Jesus is, he's comfortable, he's good for you, there are good things about being a Christian, but a little less intense, thank you very much. Well, just look at what Jesus' words do. Verse 60. Many of his disciples say, this is a hard teaching, and so I'm leaving. Verse 68, Peter says, you have the words of eternal life, so I'm staying. They've both heard the same words, the same things. And for one, it is the life you cannot live without. For the other person, it is repulsive. And that's what Jesus' words do. That's what they always have done. And it's what they will be doing for every one of us in this room if you're listening. Jesus either, his words either push you away or they pull you in. So John, writing this, wants, as people move away and we're left exposed, to ask us, who are you? Are you that wider crowd following Jesus for a free meal, but you're not interested when he starts demanding things of you? Are you that wider crowd of disciples, hearing Jesus offer to give life, but saying no because it offends you? Or are you Peter, recognizing who Jesus is and saying, I need that. I need that more than anything, every day, every hour, every minute. And so coming to him for what only he can give. Will Jesus' words keep you, or will they push you away? That's devotion, why some people stay. And finally, the last two verses, dominion. Why one man betrays. Let me read those verses again, verses 70 and 71. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. And here there's a shadow that falls over John's gospel, because we hear that one of these 12, who are staying right now, is not going to keep staying. And in fact, he will betray Jesus. And we met him, didn't we, in the children's talk. I'm loving how well the children's talks are fitting in with this series over the last few weeks. But you read these verses and you think, why is this here? It seems kind of gratuitous, like Jesus didn't know when to stop talking. So Peter's given us this wonderful confession. You have the words of eternal life. You can make fridge magnets out of that. You can make calendars out of that. You can put it as a nice little photo on your Instagram and get lots of likes with that. If you put the next verse, one of you is a devil, no one's going to like that. You're not going to put that on your fridge, are you? What's going on? Why is Jesus talking about Judas? He hasn't been mentioned before now. Why bring him up? Well, firstly, Judas is a terrible warning. And the spotlight just goes on Judas for a moment. As we see that even those who walk closely with Jesus can walk away from him. He's one of the 12. He is in the very best position humanly to get Jesus right, to understand him, to receive the life that he gives. But Jesus says, you are so hardened against me, so turned against me, that you are channeling the malice of Satan himself. That's your role here. You are the devil in this circle. He's turning up the volume and saying, just be so careful of hardening your heart. Even the closest people to Jesus can turn away. About 12 years ago, I went to live in Cambridge, and the church that I joined a few years before had gone through a massive, massive shock. because they had a pastor who was very famous, very well respected, a speaker, pastor, author who was known all over the UK, different places all over the world, and so genuinely helped by so many people, used by God. And then one day, completely out of the blue, he left the church, he left his wife, left his family, to go and be with another man he'd been having an affair with. And the church didn't know what to do. Complete shock, out of nowhere. You can be the keenest, the shiniest, most respected, best looking Christian. You can be on the kids' team. You can be in the music group. You can be doing readings. You can be preaching. And still this, to turn away from Jesus. J.C. Ryle on this verse says this: all is not gold that glitters. Not all blossoms come to fruit. Men and women may have feelings, desires, convictions, resolutions, hopes, joys, sorrows in religion, and never have the grace of God. Judas is a terrible warning. Beware of hardening your heart against Jesus. But there's more here. It's not just that. Because the disciples are asking here, is Jesus failing? Is he really in control? The high point of John's gospel, with the 5,000 people trying to make him king, that's past now. Now it's a kind of downward spiral. And you might be thinking, well, if Judas can't keep going, am I safe? Will I keep going? And the spotlight now turns from Judas onto Jesus, because there's another element here that we touched on last week, and it's this: Jesus is sovereign over the falling, the staying, and the betraying. He is sovereign over all the responses. There's a deeper reason why these people stay or leave, and it centers not on them, but on Jesus. Look back with me at verse 69. Peter says, "We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." The 12 say that. Peter speaks for them all. They say that. The crowds walk away. Do you remember what the difference is between the crowds and these 12? What are the 12 seen? Well, last week, just before this, sorry, the week before, Jesus came to them, just them, walking on the water, showing them who he was, showing them that beyond doubt, in a way they could never forget, that he was God. And only they've seen it. How have they come to know for certain who Jesus is? Because Jesus showed it to them, and only to them. Jesus' initiative, not theirs. Or verse 65. As the crowds walk away, Jesus says, "This is why I told you," something from last week, "that no one can come to me unless the Father enables him." Literally, unless it has been given to them, granted unto them by the Father. He's saying that even under the human reasons, even under the refusal to believe, there's another reason. That my Father has drawn them. Or not. Those crowds, it looks like they've rejected me. Actually, the opposite is true, that the Father never gave them to me. And that is offensive, and that is challenging. It's saying that if you're a Christian, you're only a Christian because that's been given to you by God. And it's saying that if someone ultimately does not become a Christian, it's because they were not given that by God. And it's not saying we have no choice. We have choice, but it is under God's choice. Not conflicting, but God still is sovereign. And that ties us in knots, doesn't it? That sends us mad. We grumble about that. What's going on? Like, is this even Judas' fault? Why does Jesus do this? Why does he hit them with a piece of random, controversial, frankly offensive dogma at this point? Well, here's how it works for us. Camping. You go camping, and you put up your tent, and you put the pegs in the ground, stretch out the ground sheet, you put everything up, and then you look at the guy ropes, and you think, oh, I really can't be bothered. They're so fiddly. They're such a pain. Just leave them off. And if the weather's fine, no problem. You'll be fine. But if it rains, then the sides will stick together, and the rain will get in. If the wind blows, pegs will start pulling out. The tent could even fall over or collapse. Jesus is saying, this thing that I'm teaching you, this is like the guy ropes. And when the storms come, you need this. You need these two truths. Your responsibility to come to me and to respond to me and have the life that I give you, and the fact that my Father chooses and draws you. You need both of them. They pull you in opposite directions like the garbage in a tent, but you need them both to stay standing up and in the right place. Otherwise, you'll fall over, get blown away. So these disciples, they're reeling from the desertion. They're about to be hit with another big blow as one of their number walks away. And Jesus says, you need to know that I chose you and I chose him. Peter, you might be feeling proud that you've worked this out and other people haven't. I chose you. Don't be proud. This is not from you. This is a gift from my Father. This isn't from you. Don't be proud and think you don't need me, because then you might walk away. The rest of you, confused, not knowing what's going on, thinking this is a failure, wondering if you can keep going. You need to know that I chose him, Judas. I chose him to be here for this purpose. This is not his plan. This is my plan. I have chosen Satan to be in this circle of friends so that he can do what I planned for him to do, to betray me so I can die and give my life for you. You're dismayed? Remember, I chose him. Jesus, his plan isn't undermined by evil. He walks towards the cross holding the hand of the person who's going to betray him with a kiss. Don't be put off when others walk away, when others betray. Or maybe you're afraid and thinking, if that was him, couldn't that be me? Maybe you look at your life, look at yourself, your heart, and you think, how could I keep going? Actually, I had high hopes for what I could be and how I would improve myself and the kind of life I could live. But the more I go on, the more I find out actually how bad I am. I never thought I could do that. I thought I would have stopped doing that a long time ago. Surely, I'm not going to keep going. Jesus says, I knew from the beginning. I chose you when I knew that. So I'm not going to drop you now. You're on this voyage of self-discovery, finding out all about yourself. Jesus is at the end waiting for you to catch up with what he already knows. He knew from the beginning. Or maybe you're in that place of thinking, I don't like what Jesus is saying. And you feel him pushing you away, or those words pushing you away. Jesus' dominion, his sovereignty, is never used in the Bible to push someone away or to say, you can't come. That's not what it's doing. It's used to say, come. Come to Jesus, see who he is, accept what he says about himself. And when you do, you will find that he has been drawing you all along. He has been orchestrating every particular circumstance of your life so that you would see him. Without you even knowing, slipping on those 3D glasses of the Spirit so that you could see him rightly and respond to him rightly. And for all of us, as we finish off this series in John's Gospel, I want to remind us of, and I think on the next slide we've got this, the verses that at the end that tell us why it's written. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Will I keep going? John says, make sure you do. See the warning of the crowds who wanted their pocket Jesus and they missed out on life. Hear the warning of Jesus' wider group of disciples who were offended and so walked away. See the warning of Judas, who knew exactly who Jesus was, but hated him. Feeling like life would be easy without Jesus, then take your lead from Peter and keep seeing Jesus. Keep getting him clear, seeing him as higher and greater and bigger and more glorious, yet coming down to you so you can feed on his flesh and his blood and have life, eternal life. And will you make that movement of the soul towards him and say, I need you, I need what only you can give, and to have life in his name. Let's pray that that's what we do. Father God, I pray that to each of us, you would grant us to see Jesus clearly, to respond to him rightly, and to have the life that you sent him to give. In his name. Amen.